Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God, firstly, to the book of Job. Job, chapter 9. Job, chapter 9. And verse 32. Job 9 and 32. This is Job speaking about God. Job 9:32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Let's go over to the New Testament now, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1 for the context's sake. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let me read that again, please, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Then over to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 2. First John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that will be enough for us to begin this morning. We've been thinking, of course, in this Easter season, as Christendom remembers it, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the early church thought about the resurrection absolutely every Sunday. And we ought to as well as Christians, because as much as we love to talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's only part of the story, isn't it? Christ has risen. Christ has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ has ascended up on high, having led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. Christ has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ has gone in and sat down on the throne with his Father, angels and powers and principalities being made subject to him. And we thought last week and on Thursday as well a bit about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. He who went so low has now gone so high into the very pinnacle of glory in the universe. That, of course, is something as the Lord Jesus, being who he is, he doesn't just content himself with what he derives from his work. It's true, never one was more deserving of glory than our Lord Jesus Christ. And never will one wear the crowns, and the many crowns, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so rightfully than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But he, being who he is a giving God. We sometimes sing, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That is the sort of God the Lord Jesus is. So in entering into his glory, in going above, if you will, in terms that we can think about it, in achieving this exalted position that the Lord Jesus Christ has, it has very practical ramifications for us. And we noted last week that among those was the fact of our position in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved One. The very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises the believer in the Lord Jesus and makes him sit together in heavenly places with the Lord, according to Ephesians 2. So our eternal security, our hope of heaven, our position before God, our future state of where we will be is all contingent upon the fact that the Lord Jesus has entered into His glory and taken this exalted position. But I know how it is. You are 21st century American thinking people in the very fast-paced workaday world of New Jersey, and you say, give us something practical. We need the meat and potatoes type of stuff that can help us live. Do give us something practical, Mr. Preacher, you say, something we can go forth and live on this week. Very well, I will. Because the Lord Jesus, having passed into the heavens themselves, having seated himself on the right hand of the majesty on high, having entered into his glory, never again to be forsaken by man, never again to be smitten by Jehovah's rod of judgment, the Lord Jesus is now very practically at work on behalf of every true child of God. He is working for the believer. And we want to think about some of his work this morning and even into this evening as well. Job, of course, had much more limited revelation than we have. He didn't understand all the things about God that we have. In fact, if the scholars are to be believed that he was a contemporary of Abraham, I mean, he didn't have any written scripture at that point, did he? He knew about the living God, and as you read through the book of Job, it's perhaps a book we neglect a bit nowadays, but there's a lot of wisdom there about the person of God, particularly when you get to the last five chapters or so. But Job, poor man that he was, going through a trial that I'm not going to criticize and wag my finger at Job, because if only about, 13% of what happened to Job happened to me, I'd be devastated and crying and I'd be on Dr. Phil and, I'd be in treatment forever. I mean, I'd never last, never make it. So who am I to criticize Job? But Job, having lost his business, having lost a number of his children, having lost the good graces and favor of his wife in a sense, having lost his health, seemingly losing his friends, having his whole world cave in upon him, he says, I know God is sovereign, I know he's in control of the world, and if I could just have somebody to go to court with me for God, and to sit down with God, and to lay his hands on both of us, and be a daysman, as the King James has it, or as the New King James and others, a mediator, one who could come and put his hand on us both, and we could go, and I could air my complaint. I could bring my grievances before God, and then God would see that I'm a righteous man, and that I shouldn't be suffering for anything that I've done. Well, who said you were anyway, Job? God wasn't having Job suffer the things he was because of what he had done. In contrast, God was demonstrating the true glory of true faith in the living God, that it can withstand trials and sufferings, and that God isn't some kind of cosmic Santa Claus that just buys people off. But there is such a thing as real faith in God. And that faith in God is never misplaced. And as far as we know, Job is never given all the answers he might want. But at the end of the book, he is given a stellar revelation of what God is like. And he puts his hand over his mouth. In the vernacular today, we'd say, Job basically says, I'll shut up now. I won't criticize you anymore, God, because I realize you're greater in wisdom and power and providential goodness. And you know what you're doing. Who am I to presume to tell you how to run the universe? And he bows in faith to God. But there's still that the cry of the heart that Job has. Oh, that there was somebody to mediate between God and me. Somebody that knew what a human being is like. Somebody that could breach that tremendous gulf, that infinite expanse between the eternal God and between created man, with all of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that we go through in our lives. Oh, that somebody could explain it to God, how tough it is to be a human being, and could represent our interests as well as upholding God's end, represent His interests as well. Oh, that there were somebody like that. Well, if you want to put in your classified ad, somebody else mentioned the classified ad here at Belmar this morning, so I think I can do it too. If you want to put in a classified ad that you want such a mediator, one who really understands what it is to be human, one who really understands the sufferings that human beings go through and the difficulties that we face in this fallen world, and yet at the same time understands the mind of God, understands God's holiness, understands God's great position, understands His power and purposes and plans. You could do no better, of course, fulfilling that position than having our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Timothy 2, in fact, basically says that about Him, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. What a tremendous mediator He is. Now, I know that is a very familiar verse to us, maybe one that most of us here have memorized, or perhaps you've heard it quoted so often you don't need to memorize it. It's permanently burned into your cerebral cortex and ingrained upon the gray matter, as they say. You know that verse. And yet think of the revolutionary statement that is contained within it. That God is not eternally distant from us. You know, the old deists of the 17th and 18th century had that idea that sure, there was a God who made everything. I mean, it's kind of obvious that there's design in the world and that things don't just happen by themselves and mindless forces can't bring about things. They hadn't come up with the atheistically palatable idea of evolution in the modern sense yet, although that's a very old idea. It goes back at least to the early Greeks and to the Babylonians before them. But never mind, that's another sermon. Anyway, the deists had the idea that God made everything and then He stood somehow aloof from the world. He sort of wound it up like a clock and then just left it to run down and went away and didn't bother too much about it anymore. And in more modern times, early 20th century people had the idea of existentialism, that there well may be a God, but we really can't understand transcendent meaning. We really can't know what truth is and what's out there. It's just all a mystery. If you want to frame it at all in theistic terms or quasi-Christian terms, perhaps, like the Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard, you might say, well, you just take a giant leap into the unknown and hope that you land in the arms of God. That's basically a paraphrase of something he said. And a lot of people have that idea about God, whether they've ever studied philosophy or not formally. You hear that kind of thinking all around. That people invoke God's name as an oath or a curse word, or maybe just as something to fill the dead space in a sentence. Or maybe people call upon God if they're in imminent peril or if they're desperate or something, but they really don't have any personal kind of conception of what God is like, of who He is, and certainly don't have any confidence that He has any personal interest in they themselves. And yet the Bible tells us that the God who made all things, the sun and the moon and the stars, the earth and the heaven, that God is intimately interested in His creation and has been from moment one of creation. Paul would put it this way to the great thinkers assembled there in Athens on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. He would say to them, He's not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. He wants everybody to know Him. We often sing the chorus with the children. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Well, God wants to reveal Himself. That's the very reason for the Word of God becoming flesh. For the Lord Jesus stepping into this world and becoming a man. that he might be the mediator, that he might bring two estranged parties together, two that there had been such a great distance between, that he might bring them close. Now, I want to tell you, the distance wasn't on God's part. It's not like God created us with a tremendous personal distance intentionally. It's true that in his intrinsic being and in our beings, we are so infinitesimally small and unimportant compared to God in his essential nature. But you wouldn't know that by how God acted toward us, especially in the beginning of creation. For if you turn to the opening chapters of the Bible, you will find that when God created man, he did it in a very hands-on fashion. No remote theistic evolution. You know, I think I'll first come up with Zinjanthropus, who can evolve into Homo erectus, who can make it to hominid man, and finally to Homo sapien and whatever. No, none of that rubbish, please. No, man created in the image of God. That was what he did. And having created man, a sentient being, a being capable of interacting not only with the world as it is, but interacting with God. Man having a spiritual nature that can interact with God and worship God and know God as no animal possibly can. As much as you may like Flipper, as much as it may make you sad if a whale washes up on the beach a few blocks from here, and I understand that, it's no good seeing an animal suffer pointlessly. We feel pity in our heart, I'm sure. But as much as you might love animals, and I really like animals, trust me on that, there's a tremendous gulf between human beings and animals. Because animals were never made relationally to God to interact with him the way human beings are. It was with man that God would walk through the garden in the cool of the day. It was with man, and when I say man, you understand I'm using that phrase generically, male and female, with human beings. It was with man that he would get to know and teach them and reveal himself unto them. And rather poignantly, it is to man that God comes in Genesis 3 and asks that question that really echoes down through the ages, Adam, where are you? Now when the omniscient, that is the all-knowing God, asks a question, I will tell you it's not because he needs you to tell him the answer. It's not because he's deficient in knowledge. By definition, he knows everything. So when he asks a question, it's making a point. Now something has come in to alienate man from God. Well, where was Adam anyway? He was hiding from God. Oh, I see. This is where the gap has come between God and man. Here God comes wanting to take a walk with man. Now, how do you walk with people? Do you say, go stand on the other side of the street, would you? And you walk over there and I'll walk on this side of the street. I mean, you have wide streets down here. It'd be hard to have a conversation that way, wouldn't it? You could be walking down the street. How about those Mets, you know, or whatever you say, or Yankees or Phillies or whatever you like. It'd be hard, wouldn't it? When you walk, if I say, I want to take a walk with you, implied in that is you're right there together having fellowship. And here God comes wanting to have that fellowship, and Adam's hiding. Why are you hiding, Adam? I'm hiding because I'm naked. Because I'm ashamed of the way I am. Because I'm open to God in a state now, not of innocency, the state in which Adam was created, but now in a state of sin, a state of having disobeyed the word of the Lord. And that brought drastic changes to Adam's being and to Adam's world. And so now the first thought of his heart is to try to hide from God. And you'd be amazed, or perhaps you wouldn't, at how many modern people continue to try that trick. Try to hide from God. And they try to hide from God under cloaks of intellectualism. Sometimes they try to hide from God under cloaks of religion. Maybe if I just surround myself with enough religious trappings, they think, God won't really see the real me. Except that Hebrews 4 says, All things are naked and open with Him with whom we have to do. He sees us as we actually are. So there's no hiding from God, even in a beautiful chapel building like this. I always think of that scene in Moby Dick where the guy gets up into the front of the chapel and then, anyway, never mind. My literary side runs away with me. But this is truly a beautiful building, but doesn't matter, the building. You can't hide from God, can you? And there's man in his alienation, man hiding from God, man not knowing God, man intuitively fearing God, not fearing in the reverential awe and respect sense of the word which we ought all to have toward God, but fearing in the sense that we dread Him, that we flee from Him, that we run away from Him, as Thompson's classic poem has it. I flood Him down the nights and days. I flood Him down the paths of the years and in the labyrinthine ways of my mind and in my tears and so forth. I've been running, and Thompson says, but those strong feet kept following onward. There was always a divine pursuer. There was always somebody on our trail. It's the Lord Himself. The Lord who would bridge the gap. The Lord who would traverse the distance by becoming a man. The man, Christ Jesus, who says, I'll be the mediator. Now, it's important to know that there's one God and that there's one mediator between God and man, because today there are many who claim that there are many gods, or there are many different versions of God to choose from. And as you'll hear, if you choose to attend the good conference next week with Brother Paul Young on postmodernism, the whole idea of postmodernism leads people to kind of have a buffet approach to philosophy and worldviews and life. You know, whatever works for you. Because the whole idea of the universe having reason and making sense and there being absolute truth and one truth, that's absurd. That's absolutely ridiculous, the postmodernist would say. So there's many gods or many versions of God. Pick one that works for you, they say. But the scripture says no. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, there have been a lot of men, and some women too, through the ages, that have claimed to be a mediator between God and man. And this revolutionary truth from 1 Timothy 2, that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that truth is so revolutionary and, dare I say, incendiary, that in the 14th century, the Czech reformer Jan Hus was burned at the stake for preaching that truth. We take it so much for granted, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But to know that there is somebody who can bring God and man together. Now, on what basis can He bring God and man together? If man is a sinner, and that is what's estranging man from God, if that's what's drawn in the wedge, as it were, between man and God, then obviously something has to be done about sin. But 1 Timothy goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus being given a ransom for all. The Lord Jesus, in other words, making a payment to deal with sin, to remove it from the equation, to take it right out of the discussion, somehow to get rid of sin so that a holy God can look on us beneficially and with blessing. So that God's love might flow unfettered towards us. So that we might know God. So that we can share in the eternal life that flows from having a relationship with the Father and the Son. Of course, that ransom came at great personal cost to Himself. It was His death on the cross. It was that payment He made there. Not just a statement to the world of another great religious leader, of a great ethicist and teacher, somebody like Gandhi or Martin Luther King, who died before his time, and what an accident and a tragedy of history that is. No, no, the Lord Jesus' death is something altogether different. It was a payment made that sin could be put away fully and finally forever. It was a payment showing that God is just and that He judges sin, that He's never liked sin, that He doesn't turn a blind eye to it, that He doesn't nudge, nudge, wink, wink in regard to it, that He judges it fully and finally and removes it. That is the payment the Lord Jesus made. And thus He's able to come near and be the mediator. Or, to put it in 1 John 2 language, to be the advocate. Now that's a little bit more pointed, and it also gets to something Job had been saying there. It brings us right into the courtroom, because the word advocate here is a legal term. It was borrowed from the Roman and Greek court system. In fact, if you read Spanish in the Reina Valera version and the La Biblia de las Americas, they actually use the word abogado there, the word that modern Spaniards use for lawyer. So it's a legal term, and advocate is still used, I believe, in the British legal system in their terminology. But the idea of it, it's literally the word parakletos, or paraclete, you've heard. That word we often use in connection with the Holy Spirit, because the Lord used it in John 14. He said, I'll send to you another comforter. One who literally the word means is called alongside to help. I'll send this one to you and he'll come alongside you. You can picture a court scene. Somebody takes you to court and they say, oh, now you've really transgressed against me. You know, there you were on Sunday coming home from the chapel and you pulled out when you shouldn't have and you ran into me. I hope that doesn't happen, but you know. In Eatontown, for example, I heard there's like 18 accidents a day or something. I don't know. Anyway, you never know around here. I pay attention when people converse, so watch what you say to me over lunch. That's all I'll say. But anyway, you don't know what might happen. If you hit somebody and then you get a notice that you're being taken to court, that might well make you nervous, wouldn't it? To stand there in court and say, well, what's going to happen to me? Or maybe to put it another way, and maybe you're the aggrieved party. Maybe somebody's trampled on your rights. And there you are going to court and you say to yourself, well, I don't know much about the law. Everything I learned about the law was on Perry Mason, you know, and I've never been to law school. And how do I know whether a clever defense attorney on the other side won't get the guy off? But the parakletos, the one called alongside to help, would come to court with you, and he would look out for all of your interests, just like you could look after them yourselves. So if you think of the Lord's teaching, just using that beautiful little word, we have a helper, a comforter and counselor here with us, the Holy Spirit, living within the believer. We also have one in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and He is the advocate with the Father. And do you ever worry that somebody might get to the judge and prejudice the judge against you? If you were going to court and you saw your enemy whispering to the judge and pointing at you before the trial, and you're thinking, great, now he's bringing up some of my past misdiscretions and my old character flaws and how I got carried away and burned a New York Giant in effigy in my backyard or whatever you did in your youth, you know. And you say, he's going to prejudice the judge against me. Well, they say it reverently, there's no prejudicing God the Father against you. There's nobody that will ever change His mind about you. If you come to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and are born again, your advocate is looking after your interests in heaven. And though as a believer you still have the flesh within you, in which, according to Romans 7, Paul would say dwells no good thing, although you still sin, the advocate comes before the Father. And it's not as if, I don't want to overstate this analogy, it's not as if He has to convince the Father to forgive us. The Father is satisfied by the work of Calvary, fully satisfied by the payment the Lord Jesus made, that propitiation. But nonetheless, it gives us a sense of the security that there's one there always maintaining that work that was done, always there pointing to the efficacy of the blood that was shed, saying sin has been paid for. I've paid for that sin. And therefore, you can go to God, and in the language of the previous chapter in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a mediator and we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also have a high priest, and I'm only going to be able to begin because we're fast running out of time, but happily I'm here this evening, Lord willing. So if the rapture comes, you'll understand more about the priesthood than I can explain in a month of Sundays. And if the rapture doesn't come, I'll do my best tonight. Hebrews, and we want to look at chapter 2 first of all. Hebrews 2. Now, in regard to this mediator, Hebrews is actually going to use that same term in chapter 8 regarding our great high priest. It's going to say he's the mediator of a better covenant. In regard to our mediator, who is both God and man, one thing you would want in a high priest is someone who actually cared about your case. If you came up, for example, to the tabernacle in those far off days in ancient Israel, and you found there a high priest such as Eli, who wasn't a very good high priest. After all, when we first meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 1, he's sitting in a chair. Now, I like sitting in a chair. But you will scan the book of Exodus from chapters 24 onward in vain to find a chair among the tabernacle furniture, at least a chair for the priest. It's true the mercy seat was thought of as the throne of God, but there was no priest that was there going to sit on that, okay? There was no chair there for the priest for a very important theological point that Hebrews makes clear, that they were offering those same sacrifices year by year, which can never take away sin, says Hebrews. You think a mother's work is never done? Well, neither was an Israelite high priest. He could never offer a sacrifice and say, well, that's that then. We're all done with that. No, that system was imperfect, because they had to keep doing it year after year, because after all, it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that were going to wash away sin. They were only symbols. They were only pictures of a greater reality of what the Lord Jesus would do. So those things did become outmoded and obsolete when the Lord Jesus offered his great sacrifice. But when Hannah, for example, came up in 1 Samuel 1 to the tabernacle, there's Eli sitting on his seat. And that was a harbinger of trouble, let me tell you. I mean, it didn't really bode well. Talk about an inauspicious beginning. Hannah was coming up greatly burdened, and she poured out her complaint before the Lord. And as Eli looked at her, he saw her lips moving. He didn't hear what she was saying. And he jumped to the absolutely spiritual conclusion that the woman was drunk, sloshed, loaded, whatever you cared to say. This was the kind of discernment that the high priest had. Not much discernment, was it? Here's a woman coming up, absolutely desperate in her complaint, and the high priest can't tell her apart from a drunken woman. Well, he did have some eye trouble. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 3, he's positively, or chapter 4, rather, he's positively blind of 1 Samuel. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, we find something altogether about the Lord, different about the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself, that is our Lord, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a, notice, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid, or I like the older translation, to succor those who are tempted. Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus here is described as a merciful and faithful high priest, not a negligent and indolent high priest, much less an undiscerning and clueless high priest. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Those are very good qualities in a high priest, may I say. Merciful, because mercy in Scripture, you sometimes hear mercy and grace contrasted, that mercy is withholding what we deserve and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. That's not bad as far as it goes, and that applies to some Scriptures, but mercy is much bigger than that in the Scripture. Mercy has the idea, like the Good Samaritan, of taking the person in their suffering and binding up their wounds and coming where they are and ministering to them. Having a heartfelt understanding, in other words, of their needs. And what's more, he's a faithful high priest. It'd be a bad job, wouldn't it, if you came up to a high priest there in those far-off days in Israel and you said, I've got a problem, I've sinned, would you please take care of this for me? Would you please offer a sacrifice? Oh, yes, I'll do that. And he got called away to something and they couldn't page him in those days and his BlackBerry couldn't go off, but nonetheless, he went away and got distracted and forgot. What would that be if the high priest forgot about you and forgot about your need? Well, this high priest will never do that. He is merciful and he is faithful and he has been tested. He has suffered all the things that we suffer in this life that he might be the sort of high priest who can make propitiation for our sins and then can turn around in the very practical work of succoring us, of helping us in our trials and difficulties. And that is as practical as it gets, ladies and gentlemen. The fact that as we go through the trials and difficulties and problems of life, the Lord doesn't tell us, do the best you can. Suck it up and be tough. Man up, you know. Be macho. The Lord doesn't say any of that. The Lord says, here is the high priest who's ready to strengthen you, who's ready to uphold you, the one who, as he once did for Peter, prays that your faith will not fail. Sometimes I've known Christians and things they've gone through, and I say, how can that not break them? The week I met my wife in Canada, there was a good friend of mine. He was, although only in his 20s at the time, very ill in the hospital with severe colitis. He was about 6'1". He was down to 112 pounds. The next week, he had to have a permanent colostomy done. He was gravely ill. In the middle of the week that I was there, his 4-year-old daughter, who was a completely normal, lovely little child, suddenly took sick and died within 12 hours. They took her to one of the best children's hospitals in Canada, and they couldn't do anything to stop this infection that was within this girl. And she was gone rather quickly. As heartbreaking as that was, as painful as that was, as much as that family went through it, you can imagine a couple years later when their younger daughter was diagnosed with leukemia, what they felt. And when I got that second news, having been there for the first tragedy, I said, how can these people take that? How can you face that? How can you still go through it and get up and go on with life? And I want to tell you, they have an astounding faith in the Lord. Not showy, not flashy. But the Lord maintains them and holds them up. Their little girl with leukemia is doing very well. It's pretty well in remission from what I last heard. But still, how do you go through things like that in life? You go through it as a believer because you have a great high priest who's holding you up. one who can draw near and succor you in the deepest difficulties of life. Well, we'll delve more into his activity as high priest tonight, Lord willing. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thee glory and praise for our mediator, who represents all of our interests perfectly, and thine as well, Father. We give thee the glory for this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.